I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world, any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified.
How does it feel to be ignored? I mean, just ignored. So you're trying to speak to someone, and you ever experienced this? You're trying to speak to them, and they're just ignoring you, maybe in a shop or something, or maybe in your home, particularly if someone's cross with you, and they're just giving you the cold shoulder. They're getting on with whatever it is they're doing, and you're talking, and the trouble is, it's just really frustrating, isn't it? They're talking away, and you're just not taking any notice. There are those who say, there is a saying, isn't there? There are none so deaf as those who will not hear. And I guess all of us are guilty of that in some measure. But it's really annoying if you're the one doing the talking and the person will not hear what you have to say. Not only is it immensely rude, but for the person doing the ignoring, it can be great loss for them, because you could be telling them fantastic information that will change their situation or make what they're doing easier or whatever. Ruth and I have this thing in the kitchen where I will see her cooking and I will coming and I will regularly contribute to whatever it is she's doing verbally, and she just seems at times to ignore me, and it's such a loss for her. Isn't that right, love? Or maybe perhaps sometimes the other way around, I'm not sure. Well, laughing aside, the truth is that is exactly what most people do with God. I often describe, don't I, sin as being, amongst other things, treating God as if either he isn't there or he doesn't matter. And sadly, that is what most people do who don't know God. That's what they do with him. But it's not just them. It's at times, it's what we all do with God. And you know that's what we all do with God because of the way we treat his word written down for us in the Bible. This morning, I want to help us all to see why that response is not just rude, where we ignore the Bible, where we leave it on one side, where we kind of cold shoulder God, and not just that it is rude, but that actually it is crazy, and actually far more than that, it is self-destructive, because he has graciously organized for his word to be written down, so we don't have to guess or listen, it's just there for us to open in our own language. See, in the end, it all comes down to how we treat God's word. We've got some slides to come up this morning that will just help illustrate us for us. You'll understand in a few moments why I put a kind of wind symbol to illustrate God's word. Forgive me if you find that offensive. It's just, how else do you illustrate the point? We need to appreciate what God's word is, because it really is unlike our word. When you and I speak, there are certain results. But when God speaks, it makes all the difference. And we can start to understand that if you turn to the very beginning of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 1. It'd be really helpful if everybody did that, just as we start this morning, looking at this huge subject. So Genesis chapter 1, right at the very start of the Bible, and verse 1. And what we've got there is the account of creation. So I'm going to ask Mark to click a button, and a picture of the world will come up. And you'll see creation. Just look at the way this works, okay? Imagine this is, just get to grips with what it says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. He called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. What's happening at that point? The world has started spinning. And God said, verse 6, let there be an expanse between the waters, and separate water from water. So God made the expanse, and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so, and God called the expanse sky, And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, verse 9, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear. And it was so, and so on. Look at verse 11. And God said, let the land produce. And the land produced vegetation, and so on. Verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the sky. We could read on and on the whole account. It happens again and again and again. Can you see it? A very fundamental point, actually. That is, as God speaks, so his word make things happen. It's a very basic point of Christian doctrine, but it's crucial that we grasp it because it will make all the difference to our view. The word of God does the work of God. That is a fundamental point. His word is immensely powerful, infinitely so. Imagine it's his word that formed the earth and the universe in the first place. The whole universe was created not just by his fingers, but at his command. He spoke and it happened. But before we progress too much further with this, I want you to notice something that it's easy to miss. Just look again at verse 2, will you? Because verse 2 is pretty fundamental and it's an introduction. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And here's the point. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. I wonder what sense you get when you read that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. It's not just there for atmosphere, you see. It's there because there's an important point being made. Not just there for effect. Whenever you read the word Spirit in our English translation of the Bible, you could just as easily be reading the word breath or wind, though the context usually drives what it is. Of all the languages on earth that God could have chosen for the Bible to be written in its original autograph, its original form, graciously he chose the two main languages were Hebrew and Greek. And in both of those two fundamental languages, the word for spirit and the word for breath or wind are interchangeable. So whenever you read, it's the next one, Mark, actually. Whenever you read spirit in the Bible, you could just as well be reading breath or wind. In Hebrew, the word is ruach, and in Greek, it's the word pneumos, from which we get pneumatic tires. Why has he done that? Well, he's done it on purpose, because the breath of God carries the thoughts of God. Let me read to you from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul writes there, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. No one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Here is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and in an amazing way we cannot understand, so he has deliberately organized so that spirit and breath or wind carry his heart and express it. He's deliberately made the words interchangeable. People will sometimes say in a church like ours, where there's not lots of pizzazz and lights and stuff, that we leave the Holy Spirit out. Actually, nothing could be further from the truth. Because we always preach the Word of God. And you must not, you cannot, fundamentally cannot, separate the Word of God from the Spirit of God. God has deliberately made those words synonymous. You cannot separate word from spirit. Now, with that in mind, if spirit or breath or wind carries the same meaning, come back to me again to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And let's just apply the rule. It says the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, but it might just as well say the breath of God was hovering over the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. What's going on? What's going on is that the Word of God is doing the work of God. Here's the Spirit of God taking the mind of God and driving it to the action that God wants. So, with that all in mind, let's click the button again and get rid of the red. With that all in mind, let's just work out together for a moment. If as God speaks, things happen, like the world gets formed in the first place, that's actually very exciting. How do people encounter the Word of God? How can you hear it? Well, the Bible describes for us lots of different ways that people met the Word of God. As we're going to see, it all leads to receiving the Word of God ourselves. Let's look first of all at speech, direct speech. It's the next click, actually, Mark. So, here's an individual, and they got to hear God directly. Amazingly, it's the same Word of God that Adam and Eve, if you follow through the pages of your Bible, heard walking with them in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden. They walked with God and they heard him speak. If you flick on to chapter 2 of Genesis and verse 16, here is God interacting with someone with speech. If you or I had been there, we'd have heard this. Chapter 2 and verse 16. It's the next page over, page 4 in the Bible, in the blue Bible. The Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." Now, what's going on here is not exactly the creative word of God. It's not that he's forming anything by those words. He is actually commanding, indeed, he is warning Adam what's going to happen. They're words of warning, words of consequence if they're disobeyed. God doesn't waste his breath. So if you just look a page or two over, after Adam and Eve had disobeyed God's word, the consequences were more words, but this time the words carrying power. Chapter 3 and verse 14. You see there, the Lord God said to the serpent. Verse 16, the Lord God said to the woman. Verse 17, the Lord God said to Adam, and so on. Speech, direct speech, carrying the word of God with all of its consequences. There was power in what was being said. As we follow through the Bible, we've recorded many, many instances where God said things to people. In fact, if you were to turn over to chapter 4 of Genesis, Adam and Eve's first son, Cain, was the next recipient recorded. But we could carry it on. Noah got some stuff directly from God. Abraham got stuff directly from God. Moses got stuff directly from God. In fact, let's pick up Moses as the next key example. So chapter 20 of Exodus, page 55. In the blue Bible. Just to set the scene for you, the people of God were hundreds of years after Adam and Eve, and the people of God have been in slavery in Egypt for 400 years, and Moses has led them out through the plagues, through the Red Sea, and ultimately through the desert, and they're on their way to the promised land, exactly as God has told them to. And once they get well into the desert, something astonishing happens at a place called Mount Horeb. And Moses finds that the people of God are brought into relationship with God, and the terms of that relationship are set out with words of direct speech, the Ten Commandments. Just have a look at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1. The people are around the mountain, there's thunder and lightning and fear, and Moses is down with the people, down at the base of the mountain. And we read in Exodus 20, verse 1, "And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth below," and so on. "You shall not," verse 7, "misuse the name of the Lord your God." Verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day, keeping it holy." Verse 12, "Honor your father and mother." 13, "You shall not murder." 14, "You shall not commit adultery." 15, "You shall not steal." 16, "You shall not give false testimony." 17, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house," and so on. What distinguishes these Ten Commandments from the rest of the law that's laid out in the book of Exodus, actually, is that these 10 words, as they're called, were spoken verbally by God himself, from him, to them. They heard. They heard his voice speaking. And if you look at verse 19, it was utterly terrifying. They said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen. Please make it stop. But do not have God speak to us or we will die." They are terrified by his word. There are further instances written down that describe him speaking directly using words carried by air. And if we'd been there, we'd have heard with our own ears. What accent does he use? We don't know. What language as he used, were not told. Presumably the accent and language that most clearly conveyed to the people who were listening at the time. But let me give you a key example in the New Testament, where in Matthew chapter 3, way over in your Bible, Here is the Lord Jesus coming up out of the water, having been baptized by John, page 682. And it must have been a bit like my picture, because we read, verse 16, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." See, every time God speaks like this, people are hearing with their own ears the actual voice of God. I say again, we're not told what language or accent he used. Presumably the one best suited to the hearers at the time. But there was no ambiguity. They simply had no choice but to listen, because his word carries an authority and a significance that our words simply do not. When God speaks like that, you can't cold shoulder him. But the great news is, folks, we don't need to hear God like that now, as we're going to see in a moment. Let's look at another way that people met God's word. It's not just direct speech. Actually, there's another way that people met God's word, if you click the button, Mark. And again, like that. He's spoken through his servants, the prophets. The Lord said to Moses, let me read to you Deuteronomy 18. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command you. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account." All the way through the Bible, we see people who are doing that job of speaking God's words. God has placed his word in their hearts and minds, and using their character and expression and circumstances and intellect, so he inspires them to speak his word to other people. Now, the final fulfillment of that promise had to wait for the Lord Jesus to come. But before he did, as you read your Old Testament, so you encounter these characters like Samuel and Elijah and Elisha and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. And they communicated to the people what the Lord had to say, and their words carried the same authority as if God had spoken directly. They shared what God had to say to people in their day and circumstances, and also what he had to say to people about the future. So let me give you a for instance about the consequences of that. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15, will you? And 1 Samuel chapter 15, you'll find on page 201 or 202 if you're using a blue Bible. Here is King Saul, the first king of God's people Israel in the Old Testament. And he's been ignoring God's word, not obeying what God said. And when you get to verse 23 of 1 Samuel 15, you read these terrifying words. "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord," said Samuel to Saul, in much the same circumstances as we see there, "because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Or more optimistically, turn over to Isaiah chapter 37, will you? Just further on in the Old Testament. Isaiah 37, page 506. Here we are, about 700 or so years before the Lord Jesus was born. And here are God's people in God's land, Israel, but they're holding on by their fingertips. The king of Assyria has invaded the land, and King Hezekiah, who was kind of a goodie but then a baddie, is one of the last goodies in the line of good kings in Jerusalem. And things are going very badly wrong. Isaiah's job as the prophet of God is to tell people of the journey from the broken city of Jerusalem to the glorious city of the new Jerusalem, the glorious city of heaven, if you like. But on the way there, all sorts of terrible things happen. And here in Isaiah chapter 37, Jerusalem is surrounded, besieged by the king of Assyria's army. And King Hezekiah, in terrible despair, goes into the temple and pours out his soul before God and says, "We've had it. Lord, what are you going to do?" And Isaiah sends this message, much the same as our picture. Chapter 37, verse 33. It's a long message. I won't read it all for sake of time. But it finishes this way. "Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city, nor shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it. For my sake, and for the sake of David, Hezekiah's great, 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 great grandfather, David, my servant." See, in the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible, these prophets delivered God's word with direct authority that God could not be ignored. When they said, "This is the word of the Lord," you had to listen. It carried the same weight, the same authority as if God had spoken directly, and the same creative or destructive power as if he had formed the world in the first place. Now, in the New Testament, people still get to say, "This is what God says," though it carries a slightly different category, that people are told to weigh up what they say because of the way that the Holy Spirit is at work now. More of that in a moment. But now, the reason we have all of this information that I've just described, of the creative power of the Word of God, of the direct speaking of the Word of God, of the people like Isaiah and Jeremiah and so on speaking the words of God, is because what we now have is it all written down in a series of books called the Bible. It's the next click. There are 66 books in this volume that you hold in your hand this morning. 66 books written over about 1,600 years by about 40 different authors. There's a dispute as to who wrote the book of Hebrews. So we don't know whether it was Paul or whether it was James or whether it was someone else. So that's why I say about 40 different authors. But the fact that it's all been written down, you see, is not arbitrary. It's not that some bits are God's word and some bits are not. Actually, he has inspired to be written down here everything that's important for us to know. There is purpose, there is thought, there is intellect that has gone into what's been recorded in the words of this book. So if you, for example, turn to John's Gospel and the end of John's Gospel in chapter 20, you find something amazing, an amazing claim that John makes. John chapter 20 and verse 30, page 766. Here's the Apostle John, one of Jesus' disciples, and he says there in verse 30, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book." In other words, I didn't write everything down. "But these things are written," what I have written down, "these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." In other words, God has taken incidents and things that happened and accounts of creation and accounts of what people heard directly from God themselves and accounts of what people said on behalf of God himself. He's compiled them all so that what we have in this precious book is the word of God that we need. Everything that's here is here on purpose, inspired by God to be written down. It's not that some bits are God's word and some bits aren't. All of it is God's word because he has overruled as to what should be written down. Actually, he's inspired everything that's written here. The Holy Spirit has been at work to ensure that what we have here is the Word of God, what God wants us to know. Now, as you flick through these different 66 books, you find that there's something amazing going on. There are different genres and pictures. Some of what you have here is poetry. And so, and when you read bits that are poetry, you know that, you know, there is metaphor and allegory being used, and not all of it is to be taken purely literally, because it's not intended like that. It's not the kind of genre. Some bits are history, and as it's quoting history, so it's quoting evil kings who said things that weren't true. It's not, therefore, that you have you or I have the opportunity to take that bit out of context and say, ha ha, a bit of the Bible that isn't true. Actually, you need to put it in context and you understand who said it and why they said it, and suddenly you can see that it makes sense. Some bits of prophecy, stuff that's going to happen in the future. And the vast majority of what was said to be going to happen in the future has already happened in the coming of Jesus and the growth of the church, but not quite all. Some bits are letters, and the wonderful thing about letters is, as we've been seeing in the book of James, so when you read a letter in the New Testament, you know that they're written by a real person to real people in real circumstances. It's a bit like, I always like to think of it as a bit like sitting next to someone on a train who's on the phone. You only hear one half of the conversation, but as you hear the half of the conversation, so you can fill in the other half. So you can in the letters of the New Testament. Real people writing to real people in real circumstances. Some are apocalyptic literature, by which there are big words, pictures used to describe earth-changing events. The book of Revelation that we studied a couple of years ago is exactly like that. Great, huge, life, earth-changing, history-changing things are happening there. And word pictures are used to describe them, because if you wrote them down in literature, it would take too long. But it's all inspired as God's word. That is, the mechanism of writing is that God ensured the people who wrote the books wrote this down, the stuff he wanted them to write, so that we'd know more about him and who he is. So Peter writes to the early church these amazing words, 2 Peter 1:21. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. He inspired what they should write. Thus the Lord Jesus promised to his disciples that the Holy Spirit would, John 14, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. Or later in John 16, Jesus told them, I've got so much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you in all truth. He will not speak on his own, he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. And as Jesus' disciples in the New Testament wrote down what the Lord Jesus had said and taught, and as the Holy Spirit guided them in all truth and brought to mind and inspired them to write as real people, to other real people in real situations, so what we find is the Scripture was constructed and we end up with the Word of God. The breath mark from God to the Bible is entirely appropriate. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, just for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Very familiar passage. Page 844 of the Blue Bible. What we have is Scripture. And Scripture is amazing. Because 2 Timothy 3:16, we read page 844. All Scripture is God-breathed. See, it's there again. It's God's breath. It's God's heart breathed out. If you and I speak, we speak into a balloon. The balloon wobbles because the breath carries the sound waves and the vibration on the balloon. All Scripture, what we have here, is God's breath. It's God-breathed. And it's useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is powerful, wonderful, world-changing, eternal Word of God. The same Word of God that created the world and sustains it. The same Word of God that spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden and to Moses on the mountaintop. The same Word of God that Isaiah spoke to, well, Hezekiah and many others, is the same Word of God that we have as the Spirit is at work constructing the Bible and giving us in our hands this precious book with all its power and earth-changing abilities. No wonder it says the Word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. I said it to Harry earlier on, the different ways the Bible has influenced people down the years, so that, you know, slavery is abolished, child labor has been changed, as rules were changed, and technology was inspired. There's so much more that we could say. But listen, this is the powerful, world-changing word of God. But there's another thing to add, you see. If you're a Christian this morning, then you have the Holy Spirit of God living within you, the Bible tells us. And as you read this word of God, so he takes what you read and gives you not just an intellectual understanding, not just a heart-warming sense, but he takes your soul and he draws this word of God into your soul and changes you as you receive from the Bible, making it live in your soul. So the word of God becomes not just literature, but the living word to you as if it were coming directly. But it doesn't come through your ears, it comes to your heart. In fact, you and I don't need those mechanisms described there on the left to hear God's word. We have something much better than the people in the Old Testament could have. We have the Spirit at work within us, drawing it, living it, making it live in our hearts and souls and lives. He uses the Bible to minister to you and me. If you like, he doesn't need to use direct speech because he's written you a letter. Here is wisdom from God that is a guide to life. This is the Maker's instructions for everything from life and death to marriage and children to work and health and even appropriate dress and, of course, relationships. Everything is in here that you and I need to know. The Bible describes for us all the ways that we are to receive the word. And though we don't have everything that God said, what we do have is designed to give us all we need to know about all we need to know about knowing and relating to him. Which is why the Lord Jesus, as he prayed for his disciples in John 17, referred again to the word of God. Let me read to you again the section that Rosalind read. He's praying to God his Father. It's the eve of when he's going to the cross to take the punishment for our sin. And as he prays to his Father, God the Father, God the Son says this, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. He gave them the word and it changed them. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify means to change, to make them more like you. Take your word, Father, and change them with it. See, in the Bible, God has revealed himself to us. This is God's revelation of himself. And it's wonderful and it's amazing. And it describes, as we get to know him more, and we see his actions in creation and judgment, as we see his words spoken to people, as we see history changed, as his prophets spoke to people, as he inspires God's word to be written. So we see him at work, but there's something I've missed. There's a key point, you see, that we must all understand. And it's best summarized by reading just a couple of short passages. So turn with me for a moment, will you, to the end of Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 24 and verse 13, page 747. Now to set the scene for you, here is the Lord Jesus. He's died on a cross, taking the punishment for our sin. And 3 days later, he's risen again from the dead. And it's the day of resurrection, or the day after resurrection. And the disciples are muddled and uncertain, and not all of them have seen him yet. And verse 13 of chapter 24, page 747. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem? Do you not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place, And in addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning and didn't find his body. He came to us and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women have said, but him they did not see. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. That's an astonishing claim. Think about it for a moment. This word of God in creation, this word of God direct, this word of God through the prophets, it seems all to be pointing the same way. Just to make the point more fully, turn with me to the book of Hebrews, will you? To the letter of Hebrews. And chapter 1, page 848, if you're using a blue Bible. And the writer to the Hebrews starts his astonishing book with these words. Page 848, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. In other words, click the next bit, Mark, will you? The Bible reveals to us what we need to know about God. It is God revealing himself, and the key thing we need to know about God is that the clearest way that God has spoken to us is by sending the Lord Jesus, the Son. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit decided together that the Son would come in the person of Jesus and share with us God's final word. In fact, all of the Bible points to him. So we saw creation, but look again at what Hebrews says, verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. All things includes creation. Nothing, says John, was all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. It's God the Son who is the agent who spoke creation into being and sustains it. In terms of speaking, the Lord Jesus, as he performed miracles, people knew that he could, as one person put it, just say the word and they would be healed. So he spoke directly as from God. And when he forgives sins for people, he's speaking on behalf of God. The other arrow works. Paul tells the Colossians that he sustains all things by the word of his power. In terms of God speaking through people, Jesus is the prophet whom Moses promised back in Deuteronomy that would speak on God's behalf. And so on and so on. You get a complete package with the word of God. What you and I want to know is what's on God's mind, what's in God's heart. And he has graciously given us different ways to access it, and we've got them all written down in the Bible, and what we find are all written down is that it points ultimately to our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And that is great. But you know what? It's not just intellectual information, this stuff, is it? See, what it has is major implications. Major, major implications. If we as created beings are to thrive in a world, especially a broken world, then we need to hear God speak. All of that means that when you and I pick up this book, it's not just a few good ideas or a few words of wisdom or even as I often say, the handbook of life. It's not just that, it's so much more than that. What we have in our hands here, written down for us, is something more powerful than we can imagine. Because as we open it and we read what it says, so we're encountering God's word, let's just remember this is the same word of God that made the world in the first place and sustains it all the time. This is the same word of God that spoke to and changed so many people in the Old Testament. This is the same word of God that Isaiah had to share. This is the same word of God that Jesus spoke. We have something in our hands more powerful than we could ever imagine. It's the reason why people gave their lives to translate the original languages into English, so that although the translations aren't perfect, yet it's so powerful that it can overcome the translation errors. And we find that it changes lives still. It's the reason why the very first free schools were run by Christians, so that people could read the Bible. It's the reason why even today there are thousands of missionaries all over the world working hard to make sure that people who come from illiterate communities have their language codified, dictionaries are created, people are taught to read, the Bible is translated, and all of that effort goes in so they can hear the word of God for themselves. It's the reason why in some parts of the world this Bible is a banned book, because it changes lives and the authorities know it. I remember a few years ago one of my boys being badly upset by something happening at school. And that evening Ruth sat down to talk to him and read a psalm to him. And the next day he said to me as we walked the dog together, "Do you know, Dad, when Mum read that psalm to me, something strange happened inside. It wasn't just the words. It just really helped on the inside. It made me feel lovely." Poetry doesn't do that to you. Folks, this is so important. It's the next slide, Mark, please. This is so important, this word of God, that I wonder if you've ever really considered the place that it has in your life. See, the word of God is something that needs to be read every day. It is every day. I said the other day in a sermon, that in any well-working family, the kids listen to what the parents say. But if actually the kids never ever listen to what dad says, even if he is a good dad, then actually there is some problem in that family. Imagine having this powerful book on the shelf, or many of us in our phones, in our pockets all the time, and we just ignore it. We just do this to God all the time, and maybe once or twice a week we might deign to do him a favor and pull it out and read a bit and say, "Oh yeah, yeah, yeah." What happens then? And people say to me, "Oh, I'm really struggling as a Christian." Of course you struggle as a Christian if you're not listening to what your father says. We need to read this every day. Every day. You don't know where to start. Well, as a church at the moment, we're reading through the Bible in 3 years. We're in Luke's Gospel. Just open it and read it. We've got some model questions you can use. Though I hope you'd be doing more than that. If you're a husband, let me tell you clearly, the Bible says God will hold you responsible to make sure that your wives hear God's word every day. So next click mark, please. What place does it have in your family life? Are you sharing together what God has to say in this powerful book that changed the universe? Or are you just leaving on the shelf and giving him the cold shoulder? I hope not. Do you know what? If you're a Christian parent, you must ensure that your kids hear God's word in your home every day. And someone might say to me, "Oh, you're just talking about brainwashing, aren't you?" Well, just put it in context for a moment. If you read the Bible 10 or 15 minutes every day, and you get what God has to say in your circumstances, let me tell you, there are another 23 hours and 45 minutes every day where you're not getting the Bible, and the culture around us is indoctrinating us to go as far away from God's thinking and attitude and heart and mind and priorities and voice as it possibly can. Do you think 15 minutes every day spent in God's Word is indoctrination? No, I think the other 23 hours, 45 minutes is indoctrination. That's what I think. Parents, you must ensure that your kids hear God's Word in your home every day. Because you see, the power is still there. That's the point. The power is still there. And God graciously will use His Word as we hear it in our souls to point us, it's the last click mark, to Jesus. It will lead us to Jesus, who is the Savior, the one whom we desperately need to rescue us from our sinfulness and to draw us back to knowing God. He is the final word. He died on a cross to take the punishment. He rose again from the dead, and He will lead us forever to glory. I challenge myself as I challenge you this morning as we think about the Word of God. What place does it have in your priorities? Who has the highest attention in your life? The radio? Music? Your partner? Your children? Sport? Your career? Or do you preciously listen to God's voice that will change you and has changed the world? Well, let's pray together to encourage one another to do just that.